Notes to myself. Would you pray with me? Holy One, inspire in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits an understanding of what it is that you would wish us to learn. Amen. I'd like to acknowledge today that we stand and sit on the unceded territories of the Squamish, the Coast Salish, and the Tsleil-Waututh people. A great king held a wedding banquet for his son and invited all the most important people to the feast. All his friends, they made excuses. They'd bought a cow, or a field, or had recently married, or whatever else, another excuse they could think up. They were too busy. It wasn't important to them. Or perhaps they didn't want to be seen there. And so the great king invited everyone else. The hungry, the lame, the bad, and the good, and those who had been too busy missed out on something amazing. Not just the food, but the event, the relationships, the laughter, the entertainment. When white missionaries and leaders first came to this part of the world, they encountered people with very different traditions and ways of managing. The Haida, the Salish, and others had a tradition of a great feast called potlatch. And when a treaty was made, or a marriage was celebrated, or a birth, the great families would hold potlatch. And potlatch was more than just a party. It was like a clan gathering in Scotland, or the celebration of a wedding at a European court. It had a political meaning, an economic meaning, sometimes a military meaning. To be at the potlatch was to acknowledge that you were part of the clan, or a part of the treaty, or had a relationship to the new family that was being formed, or to the existing families that were there. Just like in a European court, a marriage could symbolize the alliance of two families, economically and militarily. And to be absent from such a gathering was also a sign. To not be invited was a sign you were not part of the clan, but to refuse to come could mean you refused the treaty or the relationship, just as that would have been true at a European court. Wars were fought in Europe over those sorts of things. At a potlatch, great gifts were given. People worked for a long time to make those gifts. Blankets, tools, boats, pots and pans, weapons. A family which received a boat was bound to the giver and the family by the boat. They owe a portion of the catch and protection of the waters and protection of the treaties that govern those waters. It was an economic system that worked just very similarly to the way the economic system worked in Europe in medieval times. But when the white people came, they didn't take time to understand that. They just saw people in strange clothes, gathering in longhouses that they didn't like, doing things in a strange language, and they made the potlatch system illegal. And they stole the great gifts, and the boats, and the serving vessels, and the ceremonial robes, and they took them away. Some were sold to collectors by the Indian agents, and some gathered dust in museums in the East. And the loss of those things and the deliberate destruction of culture had huge effects on the people. A great feast was available to all, a feast of understanding, of relationships and treaties and new allegiances were possible, which I suppose was why it all seemed so dangerous. When we read the parables of Jesus, we often want to simplify them. We want to make of them a direct parallel with something that we understand and something that's easy to understand, an allegory of something really familiar. And so when we read this story of the great king who invites everyone to the banquet, we want to draw a direct allegory with the kingdom of God. God invites everyone to the banquet. And that's certainly a reading of the story. But it's actually more complicated than that. There are two versions of this story. The one we read today is relatively simple. But the same story told in Matthew explains that the king can be very unhappy when you don't heed his invitation. In fact, in that story, the king makes war on those who don't heed the invitation. That a person who comes wearing the wrong clothes can be thrown out of the feast. Often the story is told in conjunction with a story from the Apostle Paul, who talks about putting on Christ like a garment. So then that whole thing about the clothing makes sense. But there's still more to the story. Remember, Jesus was telling the story to the Pharisees, relatively liberal people, but they had strict ideas and rules about dress. So do we. We just don't think of them that way. Strict rules about who could enter the temple depending on how they were dressed. Rules about what you wore when you came to dinner. And some of that was resistance to wearing Roman clothing when going to see the governor. And Herod Antipas, the Jewish king, had adopted Roman culture and Roman clothing so that he could be invited to the feasts and participate in Roman society. It solidified his power. And the Jews were really angry about that. When you go to the feast, whose clothes do you wear? Do you put on the colors of the king? In Roman times it was, do you put on the clothes of the Romans in order to be able to go and participate politically? In medieval times it would be, do you wear the colors that symbolize which king you owe allegiance to? Do you put on the clothes of the powerful and the mighty, of the oppressor and the colonizer? So Jesus shows up at the home of the Pharisees wearing what? Because it doesn't say there, but later in the story it is said that they have to borrow a cloak for him so he can be taken to see Herod and Pilate. He doesn't have a lot of clothes. He isn't dressed richly when he goes, and likely the others at this feast really are. This story has some deep undercurrents that ask a lot of questions rather than providing easy answers. We interpret the story in our own context. When my people came to Canada, they weren't very understanding of difference. And yet some of my ancestors came from a place where the wearing of local dress was against the law. The tartans had been banned in Scotland, and the English insisted on English dress. The wearing of local clothing and ethnic dress had a whole different set of meanings for them. It was really dangerous. It symbolized revolt. And as so often happens, those who had left Scotland to avoid oppression themselves became oppressors, mimicking the actions of those who saw only one kind of allegiance. In this land there were great feasts, celebrations of life and honor, of the richness of the sea and the land, of marriages and allegiances. The nations of the West Coast are only just recovering those traditions. Some, but not all, of the potlatch vessels and robes and gifts have been returned from museums and returned to families and clans with great celebrations. We live in a land of rich traditions where all our traditions of feasting could be honored, where God is present in these rituals in ways that are amazing and different and sometimes unalterably the same, in the inspiration of love in a family, in the laughter and in the presence of children, in the visions of the future that are present in marriages and celebrations of birth, and in the reminders of traditions and the rootedness that are celebrated in death. God doesn't just invite us to a feast in a far-off heaven, somewhere in the future. We are invited to the feast today. Small feasts of family, larger feasts of clans and nations and churches. And there we hope to make new traditions. The whole of the gospel, we are told, is in the words that call us to love one another. And interpreting this story as others should always start grounded in that love. Amen.